We come now to God's Word. We're continuing on in our series in Luke's Gospel. We are in Luke chapter 7 this morning. We'll be reading together verses 18 through 35. So I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word or in your pew Bible to Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in kings' courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we come to your word this morning asking for your help. We need your Holy Spirit to enliven our hearts to receive it with joy. We need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see Christ. We need your Holy Spirit to drive out the unbelief in our hearts and grant us new living faith in Christ each day. So be at work in us this morning, Lord, by your Spirit. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to receive. Give us hearts that produce fruit, Lord, that would you speak, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my first job out of college, I experienced a lot of rejection. I was a corporate recruiter. And what that means is that most of my job involved cold calling people. Cold calling people whose resumes I found on the internet. I made my calls and I tried to convince job seekers that this job stocking shelves for Comcast or making phone calls for a large insurance company, that somehow these menial jobs would be their next dream job. Needless to say, I experienced a lot of rejection. A lot of folks told me to lose their number, to never call me again. They said things to me I cannot repeat to you from the pulpit, all because I had the audacity to offer them employment. I experienced a lot of rejection. And one of the things they told us to do when we were rejected was to ask why. That's one of the things that we were trained to do. If they reject you, make sure you ask why. And here's why they trained us to do that, is so that we could better refine our search. By finding out why the job was undesirable, well, it was the pay or the company's reputation or the work. By finding out why the job was undesirable, we could better refine and redirect our search. We find something of a similar exercise this morning. In the middle of Luke 7, we find an analysis of rejection. We find an analysis of unbelief, an analysis of why some people reject Jesus. Why do some people look at Jesus and look at all that he has to offer and look at his gospel and say, no, thank you? Why do some people reject Jesus? Last week, our passage focused on the substance of faith, the substance of belief. What does it look like to have faith? This week, our passage looks at the other side of the coin, the heart of unbelief. Why do some people reject Jesus Christ? And it's important for us to have an answer to this question, to consider this question, because when we come to understand the nature of unbelief, we're better prepared to root out that unbelief in our own hearts. We're better prepared to examine ourselves, to see the unbelief in our own hearts, to see perhaps if we are even in the faith. And having been found in Christ, then we're empowered to live the life of faith with certainty, with confidence. We're made ready to defend our faith in this world. And so this passage this morning gives us two main reasons for unbelief, two main categories for unbelief to consider this morning. First, we'll see the unbelief is the result of rejecting Jesus' message. And second, we'll see the unbelief is the result of rejecting Jesus' messenger. So first, unbelief is the result of rejecting Jesus' message. That's what we find in verses 18 through 20. Some context here. It's clear that the disciples of John the Baptist had been following Jesus' message closely. They'd heard his teaching. They'd seen the miracles that he performed. Perhaps even they were in the village of Nain, and they had seen the young man be raised from the dead, as we saw in our passage last week. They'd seen and heard all of these things, and as it says, they reported them back to John. And in response, John sends these messengers back to Jesus. And to reorient ourselves a little bit, at this point in Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist is currently in prison. He's in prison for his criticism of Herod the Tetrarch. That's why he does not come himself to question Jesus. He sends his messengers to ask Jesus this question: are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And this question here should perk our interest a little bit. Because when John asks if Jesus is the one, he's using a proper noun. What is the one? He's referring to the Messiah, the Christ. He's asking Jesus, are you the Messiah, the one who has come to rescue us? Are you the one we've all been expecting or not? And John asks this. The fact that he asks this is a little bit curious. Because John had once said of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He once said of Jesus back in John, in Luke chapter 3, he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John had once said all of these things about Jesus. You see, John knew in his head that Jesus was the Messiah. He knew who Jesus was in his head, but in his heart, he was beginning to doubt. Unbelief was slowly creeping in, because even as Jesus was bringing his kingdom in power, John was languishing in prison. He was languishing in a prison cell from which he would never escape. In a short amount of time, he would be beheaded, he would be executed for his faith. And so he was beginning to doubt. How does Jesus respond to John's doubt here? It says he responds to John's doubt and disbelief with a glorious display of his power and an authoritative pronouncement of his word. He says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. And Jesus does this to get at the heart of John's unbelief. What is at the heart of John's unbelief here? John had begun to mistrust and misbelieve in Jesus' message. What is the message of Jesus? Mark 1:15 is clear. Christ himself says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus came to bring this message. He came to demonstrate with his works and preach with his words the good news of the kingdom of God that is received by repentance and faith. That's why he quotes several passages of the Old Testament book of Isaiah to John's disciples. Isaiah, the prophet, he prophesied what it would look like when the Messiah would come. What it would look like when the rescuer would come with his kingdom. That's why he responds to John this way. With these miraculous works and then with his prophetic words, he's saying to John, John, look at what I am doing. Of course I am the Messiah. All that the scriptures have prophesied is happening. The kingdom of God is here. I am here to rescue you. Yes, it looks different than what you think it would look like. It does not look the way that you think it might look, but you need to have faith in me. This is how Christ tenderly responds to John's unbelief. It's how he responds to our unbelief as well. When we hear the message of Christ and we begin to look at our lives and we see how things might not be turning out the way that we think that they're going to turn out, Christ again tenderly calls us back to look at the glorious display of his work in our lives, to see how the gospel has been and is transforming us, to see his word, which is sure and certain, and to place our faith again in him. You see, there has to be a part of us, and there certainly was a part of John, that wanted to hear a different message. A message that was more tailor-made for his specific situation. A message for John, a message in which his suffering would end. A message in which he was released from prison. A message that included the defeat of the unjust Roman government. The defeat of Herod the Tetrarch. Christ's kingdom to come and drive out all of the corruption. That's the message that he wanted. You see, at the heart of all of our doubts, at the heart of our unbelief, at the heart of perhaps your rejection and disbelief in Christ, at the heart of that unbelief is that you, in your heart of hearts, want a different message. And oftentimes you want a different message that is tailor-made for you. Because the message of Christ is not ultimately tailor-made for your priorities. The message of Jesus Christ is exclusive. There is only one way. There's only one way of salvation. It's the way of turning from our sin, placing our faith in Jesus Christ, turning from our sin and repentance, and placing our faith in Christ, grasping onto him and the free offer of forgiveness offered by the cross. And so often it's the exclusivity of this message that leads us to reject it. That's why Jesus says to John here in verse 23, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. That phrase, that word offended, it's where we get our English word scandalized. It means literally to stumble over, to trip over, as somebody would trip over a rock. Those who reject Jesus Christ, they do so because they've stumbled, they've tripped over his exclusive message of salvation, and they want a different message. They think to themselves, surely there has to be another way. I want this salvation, I want Jesus, but I don't want to hear so much about sin, I don't want to hear so much about repentance. I want Jesus, but I don't want to suffer in this life. I want to be comfortable. I want Jesus. I want salvation, but I don't want to give up my sin. I don't want to give up my idols. I want to keep corners of my life sectioned off from Jesus. Or perhaps even thinking in your heart, I don't need this salvation. I'm doing just fine on my own. I'll just try to be a good person. And at the end of the day, God will sort out the rest. Friends, do not reject the message of Jesus Christ. It is the message for your salvation. It is a message that he proved the truth of with his works and with his word. And it is the only way to be saved. But there's a second category, another category of unbelief in this passage. People can reject Jesus' message, but they can also reject his messengers. Jesus now turns to the crowd. Perhaps they've heard this interaction between Jesus and his disciples, between Jesus and the disciples of John, and they think that perhaps Jesus is now rejecting John the Baptist. And Jesus clearly would have none of that. And so Jesus reiterates for them the fact that despite his doubts, God had still chosen to use John. Isn't that something? Despite his doubts, God had still chosen to use John in a powerful way for the good of his kingdom. He asks them several rhetorical questions to get at this reality. He says, "When you came to listen to John, what did you come out to see?" Then he uses several metaphors. You didn't come out to see a wealthy aristocratic philosopher who would have been dressed in soft clothing. You didn't come to see a wishy-washy preacher, someone wishy-washy like a reed bent in the wind. No, you came to hear a prophet. You came to hear the word of God. And that is what you were hearing from John. In fact, he was more than a prophet. He prepared the way for Christ. And then he says in verse 28, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Here's what Jesus is saying here. To these people and to us, if you came to see John as a prophet, if you came to hear the word of God from John and you think his ministry valid, then the most appropriate response is to come to me and to follow me, because I have brought with me the reality of the kingdom of God that John prepared the way for. He was the messenger. I am the substance of the message. And those who come to me, those who place their faith in me, those who are found in the kingdom of God, are the beneficiaries of something so much greater than what even John had. Now, some people believed this message. Some people trusted in the messenger, John the Baptist, and trusted in Jesus. Some believed, and as it said here, they declared God righteous and just because they'd heard and believed and been baptized into the preparing work of John. But it says here also that some rejected this message. And notice specifically how Luke describes their rejection in verse 30. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, having not been baptized by him. Notice here that it does not say that they rejected John. Notice it says they rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Luke equates the rejection of God's chosen messenger, John, with the rejection of the purpose of God. Do you notice that? Here's why this is important. It's in this that we find another reason why some reject Jesus. It's an indirect way of rejecting Jesus. It's an indirect way of rejecting him by rejecting his messengers. By rejecting those who he's chosen to place in a position of authority to speak his word. For the Jewish authorities, this looked like rejecting John the Baptist by rejecting his preparing work, by rejecting his baptism. They used John the Baptist as an indirect way of rejecting Jesus. For us today, it looks a little bit different. It looks like a rejection that you have heard before. It's the rejection of Jesus in and through the rejection of his people. Rejecting Jesus in and through the rejection of his church. It sounds similar to things you probably heard on the lips of your friends and families and neighbors. It sounds like, I like Jesus. I like the idea of spirituality. I like Jesus, but I'm not into organized religion. I'm not religious. The church is full of hypocrites. I have my own private spirituality. I don't need the church. I don't need a people to belong to. But notice here that even in John's doubting, Jesus reaffirms the importance of his work. He reaffirms the importance of him as a messenger, that he was Christ's messenger, not because of anything special about him, but because God had chosen to use him in that way. Then he makes the point that those who are found in the kingdom of God, who receive the message of salvation, they're in an even greater position. That's the church he's speaking of there. We are those who have inherited something even greater than what John had. John preached about the kingdom of God. We've inherited the kingdom of God. We have the privilege of preaching the gospel so that sinners may repent and believe. We're entrusted with that message as the people of God, as the church. Here's the point. This passage is very clear, and Jesus is very clear, that to reject the messengers of Christ is to reject Christ. To reject the messengers of Christ is to reject the purpose of God for your life. And here's the purpose: that you, having heard the gospel through his messengers, might repent and believe in the gospel for the salvation of your souls, and that you might be welcomed into a worshiping people where you gather together and glorify God and preach the gospel and make disciples. That's the purpose of God for your life: to be saved into a people that glorify Christ. God has chosen in his wisdom and his providence to work through a people who are imperfect and doubting and fickle. We are an imperfect people. We are a doubting people. We are a fickle people. But God chooses to work through his church. That's his sovereign choice. He's entrusted his message of salvation with his church. And so if you're here, if you've been in and around church, if you've never been in church, if you're here and you don't know Christ, don't reject the church. We are imperfect. We are doubting. We are fickle. But Jesus and his message of salvation that he's entrusted with us, Jesus' message of salvation is perfect. It is flawless. And remember this: Jesus loves his church. He bled and died for his church. Even now, he's interceding for his church. And one day, when you die, you will not be welcomed to a private cloud all by yourself. No, when you die in Christ, you'll be welcomed into the church triumphant to glorify him with his people forever and ever and ever. That's what awaits you. Christ loves his church. You cannot say you love Christ while hating and rejecting the church that he loves. At the end of this passage, Jesus sums up all of this for us in a parable that gets at the heart of unbelief. He distills for us the core of unbelief in verses 31 through 32. It's a bit of a confusing parable, but don't worry, we will work through it. It says in verses 31 through 32, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played a flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep.'" Jesus here is describing a children's game. A children's game that would have taken place in the marketplace, or they played instruments and they sang to the instruments. If you have any experience playing games with children, you know what Jesus is getting at here. Those of you who have experienced playing games with small children, you know that you only have a very short window of opportunity for that game to descend into chaos. You only have a little bit of an attention span. You only have a little window before that game just descends into chaos. And here's why. Children like to play games in their own way. They come into these games with these ideas about how they want things to go. Say it another way, maybe perhaps a less sensitive way. Oftentimes, children can be selfish. This is what Jesus is describing here. He is describing this scene in which children are trying to play together. One set wants to sing a happy song. One set wants to sing a sad song. And no one can get along, and they are just arguing. And then Jesus does something very important. After telling this parable about these children, he looks at the crowds and he says, "You are like these children. You want everything done your way. You want everything tailor-made for you. John the Baptist was restrictive. He lived out in the desert. He fasted. And you didn't like that. You called him out of his mind with a demon. Jesus ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners, and you didn't like that. You said that he was a glutton and a drunkard. You just want things done your way, and you don't even know what you want. You're just like small children." And in this, Jesus gets at the core of all unbelief. He points his finger right at our hearts. What's at the core of unbelief? Write this down in the blank space in your sermon notes. What's the heart of unbelief? Pride. Pride is at the heart of unbelief. At the heart of all unbelief is this selfish notion that we know best. We know what God should be doing in this world. We want to hear the message that we want to hear. We know what is right and wrong for ourselves. We know that what the Bible teaches is outdated. We know what we need and when we need it. We want what we want, and we want it now. We want God to dance to our tune. That is why it's so easy for anyone, no matter what their background is, to find some reason to reject Jesus. Perhaps you've always wondered that. Why is it so easy for anyone, no matter their background, to find something they think is wrong with Jesus? Here's why. He's not you. He doesn't think like you. He doesn't act like you. His priorities are not your priorities. And that is a big problem, because more often than not, you are your favorite person. You want a God who's just like you. And because Jesus is not like you, no matter what you are like, you can find a reason to reject him. Ultimately, this is Jesus' diagnosis of us in this passage. His diagnosis at the heart of unbelief. We want a God to worship who's just like us. Which really means we want to be our own God. We want to be on the throne. We want to be in control. And the worst part of this is we grow so numb to this reality. We grow so numb to this sin in our heart that we don't even realize how wicked it is to want to be our own God, to want to be on the throne. It is so wicked, and here's why. God made us. He created us. He formed us from the dirt and breathed breath into our lungs. How wrong it is then to use the breath that he gave us to say, "I reject you, I don't need you, I want to be my own God. I want to be on the throne. I want to be in control." But here's the good news, brothers and sisters. As Jesus says here, even in the midst of that sin, that wickedness of rejecting God and wanting to be our own God. Jesus says here that his message, his gospel message, is proven, it's justified by its children. Meaning, what he means there is that the message of salvation is proven true by what it begets. It's proven true by the results of it. And we know it's true because of the results. What is the result of us trying to be our own God? What's the consequence of that? What's the result? It's not joy. It's not progress. It's all sorts of strife and suffering and brokenness in this life. That's the result of the message that says you are in control and you are on the throne. What's the result of the gospel message? What's the result of trusting in Jesus Christ? Of turning from our pride, of turning from our unbelief, of turning from our self-worship in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. The result of that message is salvation. That is God's mercy, brothers and sisters. His mercy is that no matter how many times we've rejected him, no matter how many times we tried to be our own God, no matter how many times we tried to be on the throne, no matter how many times we tried to have God sing to our tune, there is mercy and forgiveness offered to us in the gospel. That is what is offered to us in the message of salvation. That is his mercy. You see, Jesus, beloved, is the only answer for our unbelief. He is the only hope for our fickle, unbelieving hearts. And so, beloved, don't hide from your sin. You can repent of your sin. Repent of your unbelief. Turn from your unbelief. Trust in the message of the gospel. And as Christ promises here, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we are so thankful that you do not leave us in our unbelief, that you do not leave us in our rejection of you, that although what we deserve because of our unbelief is your just, holy, eternal wrath, we deserve your eternal punishment because of our rejection of you. But you in your mercy have sent forth your Son that all who believe on him might be saved. And you've given us your Spirit to continue to discipline us more and more in the pursuit of him. Oh, Father, help us more and more to die to that sin in our hearts. Allow us to see our pride for what it is. Allow us to see our self-centeredness for what it is. Allow us to turn from that, to realize that Jesus is on the throne of our lives and not us. Allow us to pursue him in faith. And Father, as we come now to the table, as we see emblems of our Savior's sacrifice, as we see the truth, the reality of the message that he preached, his body and blood offered for our forgiveness, that we would remember the great cost of our redemption, the great cost of our unbelief, and at the same time, we would see the bottomless mercy and grace of Christ, that he suffered and died for us, and that even now he's ruling and reigning over us, and he meets us in this meal to assure us of the forgiveness of our sins, to assure us of his presence, to assure us that he is with us and he is for us. Plant these realities into our hearts this morning, Lord, by your word and now by your sacrament, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen and amen.